We continue to consider God's Word in the book of Colossians, and so please turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read the end of chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3. Give attention to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that Christ is all and that he is in all. And we pray now, Lord, that you would take these words and you would use them to the sanctifying of your people and the glorification of your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, Mel Keflezighi won the New York City Marathon. And the thing that was remarkable about Meb Keflezighi is that he was the first American to win that particular race in 27 years. However, he is from Eritrea originally, and as Meb crossed the finish line, one of the announcers said that we need to remember that he is only technically an American, kind of like a ringer that you hire to work a couple of weeks at your office so that you can win the executive softball league. He was only technically an American, this announcer said. And this passage here calls us as the people of God to be more than technically Christians, more than those who simply claim with our lips and sign our names on the dotted line, as it were, to all of the truths in the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, what it means that we are in Christ. We can simply give lip service to those things and in one sense only be technically Christians. But that's not our desire, is it? We desire and we long as the people of God to be actually Christians, those who put it into practice. And what's going to happen, what's going to have to happen to us if we are to see these things become reality? Well, this passage that's before us, and especially verses 5 through 11, teaches us about two things that have to happen on this earth. As we set our minds on things above, we will put off sin and we will put on righteousness. And this passage before us speaks especially of putting off sin. And that's something that needs to happen if we're going to be more than technically Christians. And this is what we know as sanctification, isn't it? This is what flows from what Jesus Christ has done for us. And sanctification, as the Catechism says, is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We put off sin, you see, and we put on righteousness by the power of God. And yet, we, as we come to Jesus Christ, recognize that in terms of our deeds, we are clothed in our old garments. And it's not easy for us to take off the garments, the colors of our old nation, as it were, as we are engrafted into Jesus Christ. And yet, this is what must happen in your lives, brothers and sisters, if you are to live out your Christian faith. The imagery here is just that of taking off your old clothes and putting on new ones that would represent this new spiritual nation that you have become part of. And even children recognize in real life that this is what needs to happen. You can't simply go outside and play in the mud. Come in and have your mother look at you and tell you to get clean clothes on. You wouldn't go to your room and simply pull a clean shirt over your muddy one. So it is with our sin. The old has to be taken away. We have to do away with our sin and then put on righteousness in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do it? That's the real struggle, isn't it? That's the real thing that you and I face in life. We see our sin, and we see how much of a habit that sin has become. And even for those who have been Christians for many years, we struggle with, how do we take off that sin? How do we put it away? Well, the command is clearly given here to us in several different ways. And if you look at these verses 5 through 11, you see there are two parallel patterns. One begins in verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members. And then it lists five items. And then in verse 6, we see that we are to put off all these. Again, an imperative, a command to put off. And then there is a list of five. And then there are some concluding comments. So let's look at how it is that the Lord instructs us to put off sin or to put that sin to death in these parallel pictures that we see here. How is it that we're to put away sin? Well, we're to remember the first word here, first of all, which is therefore. In other words, if we're going to put off sin, we need to remember everything that's been said before, which is that Jesus has won the victory, that He is the one who has taken our sin to the cross. But as we remember that, we recognize that there's still more for us then to do. And that's why He goes on and He says, put to death your members. And He lists these: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. He lists these five sins for us. And we're told to put them to death. And as you look at these five, you recognize that they are a group of, generally speaking, private sins. And they are especially sexually in nature. When you look at the first word there, it's fornication. That really refers to any sexual sin. All kinds of sins that are listed there in the Old Testament that have to do with sexual immorality could be listed under this, and especially the sexual act itself. Uncleanness, then, the second word, speaks more generally of moral corruption, again having to do with sexuality, but extending as far as imagination and speech in addition to deeds. The word passion has the idea of lust. That's where it's used in the New Testament, only used of sexual sins, but that desire that fills one's heart that then leads to action. Evil desire is another parallel idea. It's this basic tendency towards sin where a person begins to dwell on and long for the things of this world, and then it leads people to do very wicked deeds. You know of the serial killer Ted Bundy. When he was finally captured, he was a very bright man. He said, "If you want people to become, if you want to keep people from becoming like me, don't burn Catcher in the Rye, a story about murder. Burn Hustler." You see, he recognized that his evil desires started with his addiction to pornography. Little things led to him expressing evil desires in greater and more heinous ways. Well, we see also then a fifth item that's also related to immorality, and that is covetousness, an inappropriate desire for more. And of course, covetousness is hidden within your heart, isn't it? It's interesting how here, through this list of five, it gets closer and closer to the heart, starting with external acts and moving more and more to the depths of our heart. We begin to see the source of our sin comes from our own hearts, and this covetousness is a desire for any evil thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 has this parallel idea. It says that you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We see here what it is that God thinks of this sin. It is idolatry. Now, as we look at this list of five, we perhaps need to step back and consider this command to put sin to death. Why does it list these five? Why so focused on sexuality and immorality? I think this list is given for two reasons. One, it's given to us as something of a pattern, so that we'll know how to deal with other sins that may be similar. But it's also given to us because these specific sins are some of the greatest violations of the greatest blessings that God has given to humanity. And so it shows the depth of sin. And these are a list of things that are often unspoken in the church and among the people of God. These have to do with our private lives. Why would God bring it up here? Well, it's for the very same reason that advertisers bring up these very same subjects on billboards and on the radio and on television and the internet. They recognize that these sins, these desires for immorality, are lodged deep in the heart of man. And God here, you see, wants to get to your heart, not simply to see a mere external change. Not simply to see you take off clothes on the outside and put on new ones, but to see this putting off and putting on come from the heart. Well, how do we do it? What are some practical steps? So let me give you four here. And we'll see that these also relate to the next list of five items coming in verse 8. How is it that we are to deal with sin? First of all, understand that your sin is not merely a physical problem. Look at verse 8. 5 again, he says, put to death your members. What does members mean? Well, sometimes it means parts of the body, and it's used that way in Scripture. And Jesus even spoke about plucking out your eye if it causes you to sin, taking it out so that you remove it entirely. But we know that Jesus there is not speaking literally. He's speaking about the seriousness of our sin. And when Paul speaks of these members here, he's speaking not of physical members of the body, but spiritual things. You see, God wants to do heart work on you. Back in ancient England, there was a man who was caught as a pickpocket. And the penalty then, as now in many Muslim countries, was to have your hand cut off. And the man's hand was lopped off. And sometime later, he was found yet again picking pockets with his other hand. And so they cut that hand off as well. But it wasn't too much longer until he was caught stealing yet again with his teeth. And doesn't that demonstrate that physical dismemberment can't change the heart? Your problem, friends, is not in external things. Your problem is deep in your own heart. And the command for us, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, is not to live according to the flesh and to die, but by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body so that we will live. We need to recognize that our struggle is not external, but that it is internal, and that we need to put to death these members by the power of the Spirit. If you don't have that perspective, first of all, you'll never be able to deal with the sin that besets you. Secondly, what do we learn from this list that we need to do? The second thing we learn is that we need to call sin what it is. Call sin what it is. The attack on Fort Hood a few weeks ago has a great debate raging in our country. Do we call it terrorism, or do we simply call it a crime, perhaps some sort of psychopathic activity? There are reasons people don't want to call it terrorism. It calls for stronger action if it's actually terrorism. And we, in our own lives, we look at the things that are wrong with us, and we very often don't want to call sin what it is, do we? We'd rather relabel it something else, or perhaps overlook it, or perhaps put it in some general category. But what God does for us in this list is He forces us to call immorality what it is. It is fornication. It is uncleanness. It is passion. It is evil desire. And it is covetousness. And then when He gets to covetousness, He clarifies it even more, doesn't He? He says, which is idolatry. He takes us to the heart. He shows us that our sin, whatever that sin might be, is actually idolatry. We actually stand opposed to God. When you confess your sin, have you ever confessed your sin as being one of the five things in this list? Or perhaps all five? Have you ever thought about specific acts and thoughts that you've had and labeled them the way God labels them? If you're going to escape your sin, friends, if you're going to be a Christian in reality, you need to call your sin what it is. And there are all kinds of these lists through the New Testament that help us to do that. If you have never done that, then you've never really seen your sin. You've never really seen your sin for what it is. And that leads us then to the third thing that we need to do if we're going to put away those sins that beset us. We need not only to call it what it is, but we need to see sin as God sees it. How does God see this sin? Well, look at verse 6. Paul writes, because of these things, because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God sees your sin as worthy of His wrath. That is the serious nature of your sin. And you, dear friends, need to begin to learn to see your sin the way that God sees your sin. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to simply pray that God would allow us to positively move forward. Lord, would You help me not to be covetous? Lord, would You help me to be generous? Lord, would You give me grace to be pure? And those are appropriate prayers, and we're going to see the appropriateness of that next week. But before we can put on, we have to put off our sin. And in order to put off our sin, we have to see our sin as God sees the sin. He's not merely interested in fostering moral improvement. This sin is a hallmark of our past, and it needs to be done away with. You see, we cannot take fire into our bosom, as the author of Proverbs says, and not have our clothes burned. Our sin comes at a price. And all through the Old Testament, of course, and then even more vividly in the New and into the book of Revelation, we see the fierceness of the wrath of God against sin. But if we want to see our sin the way God does, where is it that we need to go predominantly? We need to go to the cross, don't we? You see, only a person who has tasted of the mercy of God can really understand the greatness of His wrath. Because where is the only place on the face of this earth thus far in history that the fullness of His wrath has been expressed? It's at the cross, isn't it? If you want to see what God thinks of your sins, then take those specific sins that you enumerate and go and look at the cross and see the wrath of God poured out against His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the wrath of God looks like. Being separated from God, your Savior, Jesus Christ, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's what even the smallest of your sins deserves. You're not going to be able to walk away from your sin. You will not be cleansed. You will not be able to put off your sin until you see the wrath of God that is due to your sin. Well, what's the fourth thing then that we need to do? Well, we go back to verse 5 here, the place at which Paul begins. He says, therefore, put to death your members. There comes a certain point when we simply have to take out the knife and we have to do surgery on sin. And we are so often given to excusing our sin, to trying to remove it a little bit at a time, rather than going straight for the heart of that sin and ruthlessly removing it. You think about termites in your house. If you discover that they're there, you don't try to coax the termites out. You don't set a little bit of bait somewhere around your house to try to get them to come out of the house. You don't put sweet music on outside to try to entice them to come on out. No, what do? You call the exterminator who comes in and he kills those termites. We saw a video of the missionaries there in Sudan having a spitting cobra in one of the tents of one of the visiting guests. And they didn't decide that they would simply set up a perimeter and try to keep other spitting cobras from coming in. No, they went after that one. Everyone left their work and everything else they were doing to eradicate that one particular viper because they knew how deadly it was. So it is with our sin. We need to call it what it is. We need to see the wrath of God on that sin, and then we need to cut it out. It's a little bit like smoking in many respects. You realize that 91% of the people in the United States who have quit smoking have done it on their own, and most of those that have quit smoking have done it cold turkey. Not all, but most who have quit cold turkey. And those who are required to, for medical reasons, lo and behold, they're able to. And yet others try to quit, and they try to quit slowly in some cases, and what happens? They keep falling time and again back into that habit. So it is with our sin. There comes a certain point when we have to stop making excuses. See it as God sees it and take the knife to that sin. Do whatever it takes. Starve that sin of opportunity, whatever it requires. This is kind of interesting, thinking about the smoking analogy. I went to a website where one particular individual was giving tips on how to stop smoking. And the thing that was really fascinating was that the tips to stop smoking are very similar to the kinds of things that we, as the people of God, need to do to eradicate sin in our lives. This person talked about being committed to doing it, to picking a particular location. In other words, being away from those places of temptation to smoke. This person talked about the necessity of accountability, the necessity to throw away the ashtrays, all of the accessories to smoking, so that those points of temptation are not there. To be ready to endure the pain and the withdrawal symptoms that come, and then to begin to live each day with a mind fixed on putting that bad habit to death. So many of those are parallel to what we need to do with our own sin after we've labeled it, after we've seen it as God sees it. Well, God calls us to drastic action here in Jesus Christ, to put to death your members. And then the language is similar in verse 8, the second list of five, and we won't spend as much time on this, but these sins, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of the mouth, these are more public sins, aren't they? And we're to put these off. We're to take them off like a garment. Throw them away and put on something new. These are public sins, especially of the tongue. And why do you think these would be listed? Well, because as Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You see, the things that we say are never aberrations, as Sinclair Ferguson says, but they are always revelations of the heart. The things that we say that slip through our mouths, slip through our lips, are not accidents, but they reveal what is inside of us. And so anger and wrath are nearly interchangeable words having to do with our outbursts. malice is a little bit more in the heart, just a little bit of anger, or just a little bit of frustration that we may have with others around us. And yet it's an evil force that ends up destroying relationships. Fourthly, blasphemy is included. And of course, that can be blaspheming the name of God, but it can also refer in the scripture to blaspheming the names of others around us, speaking ill of one another. And filthy language is, again, another general category. Well, we are to take off all of these things. We're to watch our lips, not simply to seek to say positive things, but we need to call the sins of our tongue exactly what they are. We need to see them as God sees them, and then we need to strip these off. The language is the same here as in chapter 2, verse 11. Look at that. The putting off, the stripping off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's also the same language as 2:15. Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He disarmed, he stripped away their power. And that's what you are called to do by the power of the Spirit, friends, is to strip away that sin, take the knife to it, cut the garment off, and throw it away. And again, we may think to ourselves, I really can't do this. I see a particular sin in my life, but I struggle with it too much. The Bible doesn't give us some sort of halfway to deal with sin. It says, identify the problem, single it out, and eradicate it. For me, in language, not particularly a sin. Well, I guess some grammarians may say it's a sin, but when I was a teenager, I used the word anyways a lot. If you look in the dictionary, you will find that anyways is not a word. There is no S on the end. It does not exist. It's a grammatical crime to use the word. And my parents got on my case about this, and It's interesting in terms of my linguistic sanctification, which, as you well know, listening to me is still very much a work in progress. And nevertheless, I was able to identify one error. And, you know, I didn't take too many times of my being caught by other people until I began to catch myself. And it wasn't too many times that I would catch myself until finally the habit was broken and the grammatical sin was erased. Our sin, especially sins of our tongues, works the same way. If we've taken these first steps, if we've seen sin for what it is, and we see it as God sees it, and we have a heart to change, the Lord will give grace. He may use accountability to help you see that sin of your tongue eradicated, but eventually the conviction will lay heavy on your own heart and you will catch yourself in your sin. Actually, it's not you catching yourself, it's the Spirit giving you the grace to see it and to abandon it. That's what it means to put off sin, to focus on it very specifically and see to it that by the grace of God we abandon it. But it takes attention, doesn't it? It takes careful attention for us to flee from these private sins, the ones that are deep in your own heart, and those public sins that become evident through the things that you say. Well, what's a marker of our success in this endeavor? What's a marker of our success? I think we see this marker in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another." And the sense there is that we are not to deceive one another. Not so much lying with the lips, although that is certainly part of it, but the greater and wider sense of not deceiving one another. And you see that verses 9 through 11 have to do not so much with the individual specifically, but the whole body of Christ. It begins by saying, don't lie to one another, and then verse 11 concludes by talking about how there's no distinction between all of these bodies of people. And isn't what the Lord telling us here is that the church, the people of God, is the place where we ought most to be able to be ourselves, with no need to lie or to deceive one another? What is it that we do when we're struggling with sin and we're not gaining much victory? Well, when we're among the people of God, we try to deceive others, don't we? We try to make it look like we're not struggling with sin. We cover it up so that it's not seen. But the Lord reminds us here that this is not simply an individual struggle, and that this struggle is one for the whole body of Christ. We have put off the old man with his deeds, and we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, the language here reflects this idea that we who are part of the people of God have put off the old humanity, that is Adam, and we have put on the new as the corporate body of Christ. We are no longer part of the world. We're no longer under the domain of the old man. But together we are in Jesus Christ, the new man. And that as part of that, we as his people will be renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're being remade to Genesis 1 specifications. But we're being remade through Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And we considered that in Colossians chapter 1. And so we, as the people of God, when we are together, we are not to deceive one another. We are to be transparent with one another. And if we're not being transparent with one another about our sin and our struggles and so forth and so on, it's a pretty good indication that we're not putting off the old man. We're not putting to death those members of our body. The members, rather, of the old man, not of the physical body. We, brothers and sisters, must be transparent with one another. And this is why he goes on to say here in verse 11 that this is the place where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Do we come from different backgrounds, different cultures? Sure. We have people who are descended from different parts of the world in this room, from Germany, from the Netherlands, from Scotland, from Korea, from the Philippines. You name many different places. We have people from very different cultures. We have some who grew up in the South, some who grew up overseas, some who grew up in Canada. We have people who've gone to different universities, and sometimes in a jest we like to highlight that, don't we? These differences between us. But ultimately, in Christ, there can be no distinction. And you see, that is what the announcer who was calling the New York City Marathon missed. Because as Meb Keflezighi, this is a very different name, it's very unsimilar to other Americans' names. His skin color puts him in the minority. He has many different features that mark him as being part of a different culture. But the one thing that the announcer failed to understand was that Meb had come to the country 22 years ago. He'd become a citizen 11 years ago. He's been living as part of his new nation. And most grievously, the announcer missed the fact that Meb had shed his old colors of Eritrea. And when he crossed the finish line, he was wearing the red, white, and blue. He had USA emblazoned across his chest. He may have had some physical characteristics of his old nation, but you see, there was no distinction between him or any other American because he had put off the old and he had put on the new. Now, of course, that illustration only takes us so far, because belonging to a physical nation does not compare to having our citizenship in heaven. But it does illustrate, doesn't it, something of what we see here in verse 11. We come from a lot of different backgrounds. Our skin color is different. Our accent may be different. But in Christ, we are one because Christ is all and in all. And we, together as the people of God, are to be putting off the old. And we're to be putting on the new as we are renewed in knowledge. Because you see, what we share in common is this knowledge that comes from Jesus Christ, the one who is all and who is in all. That's the place where we're all joined together. It's in the Word of God, and it's in our union in Jesus Christ. How is it that we're going to do away with our sin then? Well, it's not going to be alone, but it's going to be as we do it in fellowship with the people of God. And if we're not doing it corporately as the people of God, then what the Lord teaches us here is there's no way that we will be doing it individually either. Instead, we as the people of God need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We need to remember our citizenship and the source of our strength. It comes not from our characteristics as Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. It comes not from coming from a strongly religious background or being newly converted. It doesn't depend on any of those things. Rather, it depends upon Jesus Christ, the one to whom Paul returns here at the end. We will put off the old man by remembering most of all that Christ is all and that He is in all. Is that your thought as you seek to deal with your sin? That you are anchored in Jesus Christ. That He is all sufficient to deal with your sin. And that He is all sufficient to deal with the sins of every person in the body. As we begin to think that way, you see, then we can really go back very easily, can't we? And we can remember our need to see our sin and label it as it really should be labeled, and then to see it as God sees it, and then to take the knife to that sin and plunge it in and put it to death. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace that we might put our sin to death. You know that we are a weak people and that we so often capitulate to sin. And Lord, we hate it. But we return like a pig to its wallow, like a dog to its vomit. We return to our own sins oh so often. We hate that, Lord. And we pray that You would give us grace that we might clearly identify our sins before You as we pray and as we journal and as we relate to one another, keeping one another accountable. Lord, would You give us grace to see our sin and to really call it what it is? And then, Lord, would You give us grace that we might see our sin the way You see our sin? And we thank You, Lord, for the place where You've demonstrated Your wrath already. You've demonstrated it at the cross. Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed there so that we would remember what it is that You will do with sin. And then, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, trusting in Christ, to take the knife, to thrust it into that sin that besets us, to rip off that sin that has clothed us for so long, so that we might see Christ put on. Lord, it is our desire that we wouldn't be technically Christians, but that people who look at us, even from afar, would see that we have taken off sin by the grace of God, and that we have put on righteousness, and that we belong to a new nation, and that we run for the glory of another. That's our greatest desire, Lord, is that You would receive glory from our lives. So we pray that You would take that glory to Yourself by giving us grace that we might put to death our sin. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.